There are some terms that are used in many places and also applied to things that are religious. And I think it's always wise to be careful to see how a word is used and not necessarily assume that how it's used in politics, especially in politics, and in religion may not be exactly the same thing. So we just want to be cautious. Words that sometimes have a really good meaning in one sense might be have a negative meaning to us because it's somebody we don't like uses it. So we just want to be cautious. And this isn't one of those, but it makes me think. We were talking the other day about the word condescending, which is a negative thing. If someone's condescending, it's negative. But in its truest sense, it's applied to Christ. He condescended. He, con meaning with, he descended to be with us. And that's just the opposite. So in the origin of the negative form of that word, we're kind of saying people are putting themselves in God's place when we say they're condescending. So we just want to be careful how we use words. And I'm going to use a word here because it's the name of an organization, and I want us just to stick it to the organization and try to erase any other thoughts you have of it. Because there's this website, because there's always a website, and this website is for a group. Well, before I say that, there's two other words I want to think about. One is pluralism. And pluralism means, you know, kind of more than one thing. It can mean sort of diverse. And that can be really good in some applications of that. But in Christianity, we are not pluralistic. It doesn't mean we're not diverse, that we don't want many different types of people to come in, but we believe there's one God and one way. So in this website for this group called Progressive Christianity, that's the name of the organization, and they say some very interesting things. Christ, now they call themselves Christians, so it doesn't surprise me when people who aren't Christians say things that are not Christian, right? We expect the non-Christian world to say things that aren't very Christian. But this group, they call themselves Christians, and they say Christ is one revelation among other equally important revelations. That religions can learn about the divine from each other. And this one could almost sound good if you didn't know the others, but it says mission is a dialogue. Now, there's a purpose for dialogue in sharing the gospel and in going in missions, but what they mean here is it's to hear as much and learn as much and not be too pushy about your side. So they quote this religious scholar named Huston Smith, and he said this: "It is possible to climb life's mountain from any side, but when the top is reached, the trails converge. At the base, in the foothills of theology and ritual and organizational structure, the religions are all distinct. Differences in culture and history and geography and collective temperament all make for diverse starting points. But beyond these differences, the same goal beckons." Now that sounds very deep and sounds open, sounds warm and caring, and it's just dangerously, dangerously wrong. Dangerously wrong. They go on to say that Christianity and religions and theologians are ever evolving. We must be clear how we think about that. So we talk a fair amount here about the Protestant Reformation some 500 years ago, and someone will say, well, wasn't that an evolution of Christianity? And it absolutely was not. You see, when something evolves, that's something changing and moving and being reshaped into something new. What the Protestant Reformation did was like, we've been missing the old stuff, the old truth. It's been hidden in the dark. So it was reclaiming ancient biblical truth. It was not changing into something new. It was getting rid of the junk that it had been changed into and reclaiming truth. Christianity is, and this is another one of those words, you have to be cautious, Christianity is exclusive. Now, that doesn't mean we only let certain people in. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What it does mean is we believe there's only one way to God. Jesus says, and I'd like to talk to this group that believe there are many paths and say, how do you explain John 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? There is no way to the Father but by me. Jesus is the center of all of it. And without Christ, all are lost. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, will you please turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans? In a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and we'll be focusing on 2 through 4. Lord God, as we open your word, even as we believe these things I've been saying and believe in you and believe in Jesus, the siren call of the world and the mixing of uses of different words beckons our attention. So words that can be really good used one way can be deadly used another. Lord, give us wisdom to discern. And we know that wisdom comes from you. And we know that it means that we must keep our eyes focused on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, looking at verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, last week we spent most of our time in verse 1, and we discussed the idea that prayer is always worth the time, that the most important prayer is praying for the salvation of the lost. The lost are only saved by the saving work of God through Christ. There is no other way. And that people have to know that. And those basic, simple ideas from this little passage in Romans that would just kick back against everything those groups were saying that I read about in the introduction. We talk about praying for those we love. Paul is praying for his people here, the Jewish people. We know that Paul wasn't limited to that. Paul was actually the apostle to the Gentiles, but that did not diminish his love for his own people whatsoever. It was a natural love. It was a God-given love for those who are family. So we pray indeed for the nations. We pray for unreached people around the world. We pray for unsaved people where we work and where we go to school, in our families. And I think we pay special attention to praying for those who are closest to us. It doesn't take away at all from praying for those others, but we pay that special attention by praying for those who are closest to us. And we determined that we must understand and that they must understand that without Christ, they don't just have a problem, they have the ultimate problem. Anyone who doesn't know Christ, we should pray that they come to know him. And we should pray that God would make it our heart's desire to want that. If it's not already the desire of our heart, that God will change the desire of our heart to make it in line with his will. So we start off today looking at that same verse. That's Paul's heart's desire and prayer in verse 1. And then in verse 2, Paul says that he bears witness for the Jewish people that they have a zeal for God. Paul knew about having a zeal for God. His zeal had him rounding up men and women who said that they followed Jesus, and putting them in chains and putting them in prison. His zeal for God had him approving and applauding the murder of Christians. And if we just heard that without any other information, we could say, well, how could that be a zeal for God if he was putting God's people in jail and seeing God's people being killed? Because at the time, he's saying that the state he was in when that happened, and at the time he wrote this letter, he said it was the state of most of the Jewish people, and even today it's the state of many people. They had zeal, but it was an ignorant zeal. It was zeal without knowledge. You may remember the Peanuts cartoon, and around this time of the year, it generally crops back up, and Linus wants to go to the pumpkin patch and have a visit from the great pumpkin. And he looks for the most sincere pumpkin patch, and he must be sincere about it. And in one panel of one of the comics, he says, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Our men's Bible study on Thursday mornings is going through a book called Conversion, How God Makes a People, and it had a whole chapter on the problem with sincerity. Now, it's not that we should not be sincere, we should. It's just getting things in the right order. Sincerity about something does not make it true. People are sincere and zealous. They're not the same thing, but they're related. People are sincere and zealous about things that are absolutely wrong. The guys that took over the cockpit of an airplane and crashed it into the Twin Towers were zealous for God, and they were sincere, and they were ignorant of the truth. If you're going to focus on one thing sincerely or with great zeal, you must know that it's the right thing. And Paul's saying they have zeal. They were working at it, but they did not know the truth. And this is why he has this great pain in his heart for them. And he goes on to say that they were ignorant. They were ignorant about what? They were ignorant about the righteousness of God. Verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The righteousness of God is something you don't want to get wrong. And because the Jewish people were ignorant about God's righteousness, they had two huge problems. And Paul goes on to tell us what they were. The first one is, they wanted to be righteous, they were zealous for righteousness, and they sought to establish righteousness on their own, of their own strength, of their own effort. And we have talked at length of the impossibility of establishing your own righteousness. And the second one logically follows the first one. If they think they have to get righteousness of themselves, they are not going to submit to God's righteousness, which they did not do. And Paul saw this so clearly. Can you see God's use of Paul here and God's Roman 8:28 of this situation? Who knew zeal better than Paul? Who knew the ignorance better than Paul? That zealous ignorance, that ignorant zeal. If you would, just flip the page back over to chapter 8. And just the first couple of verses there. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." And then down, same chapter, down in 12 through 17, he explains that in Christ, we are heirs with Christ. Heirs to all the wonder of the kingdom of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. And then at the end of chapter 8, we have that great and beautiful phrasing. "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if I had built my own righteousness, then I would have to struggle against everything that wanted to take that down. And I know full well from my own sin nature that I fail often when I struggle. How am I going to maintain that righteousness? I can't make it through a day, let alone the power of Satan working to take away my righteousness. Well, then Paul goes over to chapter 9 with the understanding here that this comes from God through Christ. This is the righteousness because Satan can't shake that. The world can't shake that. And remembering, of course, that these, These chapters and verse, these numbers were added much later just to help us locate things, but this is one letter, right? He continues on, says, I'm speaking the truth about Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's talking still here about his fellow Jews and their ignoring Christ and that great thing that we have as Christians, that we have, that we can't be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And they could come in and they won't. And then at the end of the chapter, 9, he talks about the Gentiles who didn't try to build their tower of righteousness as the Jews had, but the Gentiles have attained it by faith. And then he goes on, he talks about the sovereign choice of God, the last part of chapter 9, how that righteousness again was attained by those who hadn't pursued it. And this is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 10. While the Gentiles received it and the Jews had not, they tried to get it on their own, and he's just circling back to that same notion here. They seek to establish their own righteousness. And they can't. They cannot. And this is what is Paul's great heartbreak. And then it comes to this great verse, number 4. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the entire gospel is summed up in Romans 10:4. And you may, but I'm not going to argue with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 14 little words, each of them simple words. Easy to define individually, easy to pronounce. But put them together and there's a tremendous weight and meaning to this verse. It starts off with that little word for, F-O-R, and it means so much here because all that stuff that Paul has been presenting, all that argument, all that difficulty, here's the answer. Here's the answer to that. This is the answer to all of that stuff right here. For Christ. His heart is broken. He has a desire. He prays about the desire. The desires for those he loved to be saved. Their problem is that the ignorant zeal has caused them to refuse to know the truth. The truth about God's righteousness. God's righteousness is in a person named Jesus. And they rejected him. That's not separate from some sort of philosophical rejection of righteousness or some religious misunderstanding that's all sort of mental or intellectual. The rejection of Christ is the rejection of the righteousness of God. It's a rejection of the truth. And they're ignorant because they don't have truth. And the truth is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what would save them? What saves us? What would save anyone from zealous ignorance or just ignorance in general? It's knowing who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what we're to do about it. That's all in this verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone, not everyone, but everyone who what? Everyone who believes. So, saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Well, if we're going to say who is Jesus, we would say more than that. There's more things that we would say about Jesus, but we can't say less than that. All those other things that we would say about Jesus would culminate in this. Jesus, everything that's said about Jesus, everything the Bible says about Jesus, is brought to bear in this phrase. And in this moment, this phrase says, he is the end of the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, a lot of people have said a lot of stuff about what that means. And there's a whole other discussion to be had about the law, about how the law has three parts. I think this is very accurate and a good thing to think about. We've probably talked about this here before, but you'll hear it said sometimes when people look at the Old Testament law and people will be talking about some issue that the law is against. And they'll say, well, you say that's a sin, but you eat shrimp. And the law said you shouldn't eat shellfish. Right? So how do you do one and not the other? Well, the law can clearly be broken down. This is a little bit of a side note. The law can clearly be broken down into three segments. There is the civic law, which was bound to the citizenry of Judaism. They were a nation, and they had the governmental responsibility to govern their people. That is no more. That is not binding on God's people. We, all of God's people, are not under one governmental head, right? We have God's people all over the world. The second is the ceremonial or sacrificial laws. Those were all the sacrifices, and the dietary laws and other things came under those. Christ fulfilled those. We don't sacrifice bulls and rams in here on Sunday morning, right? Because they all pointed to Jesus. The ultimate sacrifice, and you can read more. I would encourage, but if you haven't read Hebrews in a while, read Hebrews this week. There's a lot of great stuff in there about this, but Jesus fulfilled that. But the moral law is how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to be shaped to look like Jesus. So like the Ten Commandments stuff, most of the time, you know, we don't, you know, commit adultery, we don't murder one another. Those things, yeah, we're still not supposed to do those. But that's not specifically what Paul is talking about here. And he's not saying that the law just ends. It's no more here. And we know that because of the phrasing. He said it is the end of the law of righteousness, and there's a qualifier, to everyone who believes. If he was just saying that the law itself is done with, then he wouldn't have had to qualify it. Well, it's done with for a certain group, right? He just says it's done with for those who believe. So if we pull back just for a moment, and instead of saying ending the law, consider what Jesus said, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Those are the words that Jesus used. It's connected to this, and I think we need to know these things. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, there's a couple of ways. One, by perfectly living the law. Jesus obeyed the law completely and fully. I think at least in part, this is why Jesus was baptized. When Jesus went down to the river to be baptized, and John said, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. But Jesus, even it was a baptism of repentance. Jesus had never sinned. He didn't need to repent. But I think in order to fulfill the entire law, he was obedient in that. I also think it was baptism is how we identify ourselves with other believers. So I think part of that was identification. But Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. And man, there's preacher after preacher in 2022 that have gotten onto this trendy theme that Jesus broke the law for love. Like Jesus did things God said were against the law because he loved us so much. And that's absolutely ludicrous. If you hear anybody say it, turn it off. It's not true. Things that Jesus was accused of breaking the law. Jesus went against many of the things that the Pharisees had added to God's law. You know, when they stopped Jesus and his followers for crushing grain in their hand on the Sabbath day, and they said, oh, you're working. That's against the law. They had added rules to that, but God's law, Jesus never violated it, not one whit. Jesus fulfilled the law in that way. Jesus also fulfilled the law by fulfilling it for us. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. The law is the righteous demand that God placed on humanity, and Jesus lived it perfectly, and he lived it for our behalf. Says Jesus is the end of the law. There's another use of the word end, and I don't think I think the two are both true here. One is fulfillment, And one is end as in a goal or a purpose. So the Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Well, it doesn't say what's the main way that man is going to end, right? What's the chief purpose? What's the chief goal of a person's life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That the word there is the goal or the aim of a person's life, of a Christian's life. So another way to look at Jesus being the end of the law is that he was the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, the object of the law. And we've talked about this numerous times, that all of that stuff in the Old Testament, the law plus the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and many other things, were all to take people and point them to Jesus. They were all there to point people to Jesus. In a way, like the Bible. Like the Bible is the word of God, the inspired word of God, but the purpose of the Bible is what? Not so I can just learn historic stuff in the Bible, it's to point me to Jesus. I heard Mark Dever talking about this the other day. He said, it's like studying the Bible. Bible study is not the goal. Bible study is the means by which we move toward the goal of knowing and being like Jesus. And then he said this, and it stuck with me. I thought it was funny, but it works. He said, if you're sick and you go to the doctor, and the doctor gets out his pad and he writes you a prescription and he hands it to you, you don't eat the prescription, right? That wouldn't do you any good. The prescription is to take you to something that will help you heal. And this is the purpose of the law. It was the purpose of the temple and the sacrifice. It's the purpose of the Bible. It's to point us to Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment and the purpose and the object and the goal of the law. But he's not just talking about the law in general. He's talking about the law for righteousness. That's Paul's words. And it's important because this is not an argument about should we pay attention to the Ten Commandments or not. This is perhaps the most important part of this verse and one of the most important things that we can know. If we go back just a few verses, when Paul says that the Jews try to get righteousness by themselves and can't, and we can't, they need and we need Jesus. Jesus ends all those attempts of trying to get righteous on your own by being righteousness for you. The Jews, trying to follow the law, that was a right thing to do, but their take on it was wrong. It was the right thing to do as a response to God's chosen people, but not to gain the righteousness of being good. And we talked about this a number of times, right? That there's a response to being saved, and we do the things that God commands us as a response to being saved. It's the fruit of our salvation. But it's never the root of our salvation. It's never the cause of it. And I have this image. I almost wasn't going to say this, but it's very graphic in my mind, and I only hope I can share it in such a way that it might be useful. But I have this image of showing up at the gates of heaven, and in order to gain entrance, I have to present this sheet, this beautiful, pure, clean linen sheet. Not a hole, not even a little, what do you call it when one of those little threads gets up? Yeah. Not even one of those. Not a stain, not even a piece of lint. And that's what you need to walk into heaven. And as I'm walking toward heaven's gate, and I go to pull out my sheet, and it's nothing but a little handful of threads. It's torn. It's ripped, unrecognizable that it ever was even a sheet, and the little threads that are left are soaked with grime and grease and mud. And I know I'm supposed to walk up there and stand and hold this sheet out, this pure, clear, white, clean sheet with no damage on it, and all of it got this grimy little mess of a rag. And in my despair, knowing I can't get in with this, Christ shows up and he unfolds this sheet that is so perfectly clean and beautiful that it shines. There's not a spot, not a damage anywhere. And he takes it and he just kind of rolls mine in it, and mine just sort of melts into his and is gone. And then he takes that sheet and he wraps it around me like a robe. And he walks me through the gates of heaven. No matter what I did, even if I got there with half a sheet or three quarters of a sheet or a sheet with just a little dot of mud on it or whatever, nothing I could never get in there, ever, ever. Jesus did it for us. Jesus has done it for us. Which I jumped into the second thing. What has Jesus done? That is it. It's exactly what he's done. He became sin who knew no sin. So he takes that little rag of mine for himself and gives me his righteous robes, puts on me his righteousness. So that I don't just get a pass, I don't have a ticket that says I know a righteous guy. It says I am now righteous. I am now righteous. You know, it's not like getting in backstage because you know a guy who knows somebody. Christ makes us righteousness. So he puts he ends the attempt we have to make and the fear of falling short. All fall short. But Christ takes us home. Takes who home? That's the third part. What are we to do about this? All who believe. This is the righteousness for all who believe. So what are we to do about it? The simple answer is believe. If the Lord is willing, we'll be back here in a couple weeks looking at this. And I hate to jump ahead, but if you'd look down to verse 9 in chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes that. Everyone who believes that. There's much more to believe, but it's summed up in that. So believe. I plead, and we should plead with people to believe. And if they kind of want to and they just don't seem like they can, then talk to them about that guy. I talk about him all the time, my favorite guy, the guy that says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Like, we don't have it on our own to believe. That's why faith is a gift from God. If you have that thing, God's working with you, go to him, pray, and he will help you to believe. There was a preacher once, his name was Harry Ironside. And he relates a story about a young woman that he led to the Lord. And she had grown up in a Christian household going to church, but she had thrown that all away and she had lived a very worldly, sinful life. Not feeling well, she goes to a doctor years later and she's given a diagnosis of tuberculosis. And she sends for Harry Ironside. She goes to another church, but she sends for him. She wanted to talk to him. And she said, I've been given 3 weeks to live. Do you think there's any hope for a sinner like me? So he walked her through the gospel, and he came to John 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, whosoever. Are you in the whosoever? She was. She was ready to commit herself to Christ, and she did. And he assured her that if she was truly in Christ, there was now no condemnation for her. Just what the Bible says. Even though she had lived a life, most of it very sinful, until the end when she thought it maybe was too late. How would Jesus look at her coming just now at the end? But she did. A few weeks later, someone came to Harry Ironside and told her that this woman had died, and her local pastor had been with her at her side. And as she was fading out, he said, can you hear me? And she said, yes. He said, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? She said, yes. He says, what does Christ say to you? No condemnation. And then the last thing she said, if you see Mr. Ironside, please tell him it's all right. Brothers and sisters, things are all right for those who believe, and they will be forever. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Lord God, help us believe. Whatever else is going on, help us to believe. Help us to help others believe. Help us to turn others toward you. And Lord, even this morning, if there's someone here that's struggling with that, may they not leave here this morning without looking at someone that they trust and saying, I want to believe. And we know that through the gift of faith, you can bring them home. Amen. I follow sports pretty closely, and I'm rather certain that no one ever played 18 holes of golf and scored an 18. Some people have bowled a perfect 300 game, but not every game, right? There's always failure. And I know there's things in my life that I have tried and done well, and things I've tried in my life and done not so well and had massive failures. But even the things I've done well in them, there have been failures to get there. So I'm so glad that that song doesn't say, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that I am able. I am persuaded I've worked hard enough, that I've done enough, because I can't, I haven't. But I am persuaded that he is able. He is able. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.